Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
For if you will take your testament and open it to the gospel according to John, we will continue here in the first chapter, and as you are locating John 1, and we'll start at verse 35, let me just repeat just one or two introductory remarks, that the book of John, though it does have some things that are similar in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is a book that does definitely stress the deity of Jesus, and that He is the only begotten Son of God. He is presented to us as being eternal in nature. He is presented as the Creator. He has a relationship with both the physical world, but certainly with the moral world as well, because He is said to be life. He is said to be light. In this first chapter of John, we have some remarks pertaining to the work that was unique of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not the one that was promised to come to be the Messiah, but he was a prophesied forerunner to make the path straight for the coming of the Lord. And John told of the information that he had received from the Father, events that took place at the baptism of Jesus that would establish in John's mind and definitely prove that he is the Son of God. We've also seen that John the Baptist has made the announcement that Jesus was to be preferred before him, and the reason for that, I think, is quite obvious, as we see in verse 29, when he is announced, Jesus is announced to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, beginning with verse 35, we find John the Baptist making that statement again. We are introduced here to two of the disciples or followers or learners of John, and to these two, which were John and Andrew, he announced, "Behold the Lamb of God." And notice when he pointed to Jesus and told these two disciples that Jesus is the Lamb of God, these two, who had been disciples of John, now become followers of Christ. Folks, I suggest that we think about that. That is the successful goal in preaching. That one who will learn and who will hear when Christ is pointed out to him, that he does become a follower of Christ. And so they began to walk as Jesus walked, and Jesus asked them in verse 38, What seek ye? And they said, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master" or "Teacher," "where dwellest thou?" They had the desire to be in the presence of Christ, and so they had the opportunity to be with him, and doubtless, as Jesus did time and time and time again, when he was in the company of others, when he was associated with others, that's when those people were so blessed and so privileged to hear Christ teach them things that they needed to know. Verse 40 says, "One of the two that heard him speak was a man named Andrew." And Andrew was the brother of Simon Peter. They were fishermen together. And Andrew goes and finds Simon. And this is what he said to Simon: "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. They both refer to the Anointed One. This is the one that had been foretold to come. This was the one that the Jewish people through the prophets had been taught to look for. And so now he has come upon the scene. Andrew, having been taught by John that Jesus was the Lamb of God, Andrew, having the blessed privilege of being in the presence of Christ, Andrew saw the evidence that convinced him beyond any shadow of a doubt, we have the Anointed One in our midst. The Christ has come. The promised Messiah is on the scene. And so he brought Peter to Jesus. Now that was, when you consider the great and wonderful career of the Apostle Peter in the cause of Christ, though there were at times blunders and things that he did in a perpetuous sort of way, Andrew Paul certainly did a wonderful spiritual day's work when he brought his brother Simon Peter to Christ. And that because of the great power and influence and work and preaching and teaching and writing that the Apostle Peter did. So he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus saw Simon, he said, "You're Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas." Now the word Cephas is the Hebrew word which means stone. Like the Greek word Petros, translated Peter, also means stone. And it's very significant here that we understand that Peter was named stone because Christ, in the book of Matthew, compared Peter, the stone, to the rock, the confession of him being the Son of God, upon which he would build the church. He said, "Thou art Peter, you are but a pebble, you are but a stone, but in comparison to that, here's a solid, huge, massive granite rock, a mountain of a rock, and upon this immovable foundation he'd build his church." And this is where he was given this name. And the next day, Jesus found another to follow after him, and this man was called Philip. Well, Philip, in turn, turns around and finds another man named Nathanael. Now, I want you to notice something here, brethren, how that the information concerning Christ is spreading. And notice how it is being done. Here was Andrew and John. Andrew finds Peter. Later, Jesus finds Philip. Philip goes out here and finds Nathanael. One person telling another. This is the way people came to be convinced of Christ. This is the way the early church grew. That's the way the early church will grow the church of the Lord will grow today. When more and more people will involve themselves in telling other people about it, about the founder of it, Jesus the Christ, about the need of salvation and the way of salvation. When you take your time to stop someone in the course of their life long enough to tell them of Christ, this is the method, this was the means, this was the manner in which people went about in an evangelistic effort of spreading the cause of Christ. And Philip tells Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Jesus was called the son of Joseph because Joseph was the husband of Mary, the one of course who was his mother. And Joseph was the legal father, not the actual physical father, but the legal father upon this earth of Jesus. Now, notice what Philip tells Nathanael because it's quite significant. Peter had just been told by Andrew, "We found the Messiah." Philip tells Nathanael, "We have found the one of whom Moses and the prophets had spoken." Now, this shows that the prophets of old had foretold concerning Christ. Christ himself was the fulfillment of prophecy. When one learns the life of Christ, he sees what Christ did, what all he accomplished, and all the things that happened unto him. He can go back and read from the prophecies of the Old Testament, and it has been said, and it's almost literally true, you can read of the Christ from the prophecies in the Old Testament. And Moses also, in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, it pointed out how that the Lord said there was going to come a prophet to whom all were to submit themselves unto him, and they were to follow him. And now Philip comes to Nathanael, and Nathanael was a good man, and later on identified as a man in whom there was no guile. And he was told, the one that has been foretold, he's here. So this was a day of great excitement, a great anticipation and expectation. For nearly 1,600 years, the Jewish people had been in existence as a special nation of God for the very purpose of the coming of the Christ. All the way back to the time of Genesis 3 and verse 15 and the curses placed upon Satan and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the others, it had been foretold, and now that great hour has come and that one whom they looked for had come. Now, Nathaniel wasn't convinced right at first because Philip told him that. He made a comment, which was a very slighting comment to be sure, about the little place of Nazareth, the little town where Jesus grew up as a young person. He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was evidently a little city that was despised by others. It was in the province, the northern province of Galilee. It wasn't very prominent for much of anything. It was a little community where people of very modest means usually lived there. People of world power and fame and finances and so forth, they didn't make their home in Nazareth. And so it had a reputation of being sort of an outcast kind of place. Yet, nonetheless, that's where our Lord grew up, because that's where Joseph and Mary made their home when they came out of Egypt with the child. And he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, Philip doesn't argue with him. He just says, "Now you just come and see. You just come and look at the evidence yourself." And folks, this is the most convincing thing of all. Have people, if we could only have people and urge people, encourage people enough, take a look at the evidence. Here's the inspired testimony here in the Word of God. So many people draw their conclusions concerning Christ, concerning the church, concerning the way of salvation, without ever examining the evidence. Now, God expects us to believe certain things, to be sure, to be convicted and convinced of them. But there is nothing that God wants us to believe for which He has not given us adequate evidence to convict us and to convince us of it. And so Philip just simply says, "Come and see." This is our message to the world tonight, brethren. Here is the Lord. Here is His church, the saved. Here is the way of salvation. Here is your need. You can go to heaven. How am I going to know that? Come and see. Look into the Word. Check out the evidence. And so Nathanael decided to do that, and as he approached Jesus, Jesus simply said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said, in essence, "Do I know you? Have I seen you before? Have we been in association before?" And Jesus simply responded, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Now Jesus had not literally been in the presence of Nathanael to see him under a fig tree. But it's quite obvious that Nathanael was under the fig tree when Philip came and told him about this. And Nathanael knew that he was under that fig tree. And how in the world could this man Jesus know that I was under that fig tree except he be who he claimed to be? And that within itself was sufficient evidence to convict Nathanael. And Nathanael said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." And Jesus responded, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." Why, just to denote the fact that Nathanael was under the fig tree when Philip saw, that was such a minor thing. Now, it was convincing enough. It wasn't according to just ordinary human knowledge that Jesus could have known that. It had to be supernatural and divine knowledge for him to have known that rather trivial and insignificant fact. But he said, that's been persuasive to you, but there's just so much more that you're going to see. And there's so much more you're going to hear. And then he characterized that more that he would see in this fashion. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," the word "verily" means truly, with great certainty, "hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now this is a figurative statement. What he is saying here is, the way to heaven is going to be open to you. That was the mission of Christ, wasn't it? That's the reason he came, so that heaven would be opened unto mankind. And look at the word "angels." The word "angels" refers to messengers. Messengers of God would be coming and delivering their message by and through the Christ, The message from heaven, the way to heaven. The message is coming. The opening of that way. That's the greater things that you're going to see, Nathaniel, in the days that are immediately before us. And so we begin to see this accumulation of the apostles of Christ and His followers. Now, when we go into chapter 2, we come to the first miracle of Christ, about which there is some controversy, and we want to just briefly take note of that. On the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. I think it's noteworthy that our Lord did take note here of the fact that marriage is an honorable estate and that people should get married. He attended a marriage feast. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So there they were at this celebration. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. Now, Jesus was not the host. It was not his responsibility to see that whatever refreshments were provided, to be provided. That wasn't his role. We'll talk about this wine in just a moment. But his mother comes to him and says they have no wine. Now, why would she come to him? Well, we just have to speculate on that. And when we know that we are speculating, I think the best answer as to why she chose to come to Jesus, I really don't know. It might be, and probably is, that by this time she had been thoroughly convinced that she can rely on this son of hers. Whatever situation needed to be taken care of, why, she would turn to Jesus. He would be able to take care of it. And so she goes to him, recognizing that potentially here is an embarrassing situation for the host. He's run out of supplies that he ought to have. They have no wine. And Jesus makes a comment here that really needs to be looked at. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Some have mistakenly looked upon this as Jesus in some way rebuking his mother or putting distance between himself and his mother, and that's not the idea at all. Jesus would never treat his parents in any sort of disrespectful fashion. He would never do that. That's not Christ-like behavior to do that. What he is saying here to her is, you leave it to me. It's not time for me to act quite yet. You leave it to me and I will handle it according to the way that I should handle it. And you are not the one to be directing me how I should handle the matters that come and have to be attended to. And so that's all he's simply saying to her. I'll handle it my own way. His mother, however, simply turned and said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So she was turning it over to him. She was going to let him have his way in handling this matter. Well, this is what was done. There were 6 water pots of stone, and they contained a certain amount of water. Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. They did. He said, now draw it out and bear it to the governor of the feast. And they did. Well, he changed that water to wine. And the ruler of the feast, when he tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was. In other words, he didn't know where it had come from. The servants, which drew out the water, they knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when these men have well drunk, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, here is something that seems to be to this man inconsistent. Ordinarily, the good wine was served first. And then, if there was need for other wine, why, the worse wine would be served later. He obviously could tell that which Jesus had made was the best of all. Even though they had gone through the entire supply, and there was none left, here was the best. He said, why, in other words, did you get this thing backwards? Now, there's one or two notes here. Did Jesus make intoxicating beverage? Was Jesus here in association with people who were drinking strong drink? Pliny the historian tells us here that the phrase good wine was a phrase that was historically used to refer to the unfermented juice of the grape. Now that's significant as to what people knew and understood to be good wine. But there are other reasons to know that Jesus did not provide intoxicating beverages and that this wine was not intoxicating beverages. First of all, look at the word wine. It comes from the Greek word oinos, O-I-N-O-S. Now, you don't have to know Greek to be to know all about this. And there are two or three words in Greek. I'm sort of like the fellow who asked one time, do you know Greek? He said, yes, I know. He runs a little delicatessen down on the corner. But that doesn't mean that you have to know this language. But there are some things that you can know. And you do need to know this when people try to use this to justify their social drinking of Bud Light or whatever they want to contaminate their bodies and souls with. Now, he said, or the word wine comes from the word oinos, which does not distinguish between fermented or unfermented. It simply refers to that which has come from the grape. You cannot look at oinos and know whether you're talking about strong drink or not strong drink. Now today, when you use the word wine, it is generally thought to be a strong drink. It's a branded, spiced up sort of wine. The wine that they had there is not the kind of wine you go down to the devil's store and buy anyhow. The wine here, by the word wine, you can't prove whether it was or whether it was not. But it does neutralize the idea just because it says wine does not show that he was presiding over the giving of strong drink. Secondly, for the Lord Christ, the Son of God, to have provided strong drink for other people, he would have violated God's law. The book of Habakkuk forbade people giving strong drink to others. Now, do you honestly think that Jesus Christ, who was the perfect Son of God, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, would he violate God's law in order to accommodate a marriage feast? Would he do it to suit his mother or anybody else? The Lord never violated the Father's will, but it was prohibited by the Father's will for people to provide and to give strong drink to his neighbor. Now that within itself is conclusive evidence that what Jesus provided here on this occasion was not that which would intoxicate people. Thirdly, please take note of the fact these people had already gone through the supply. It says when they were well drunk, were they drinking an intoxicating beverage? Those that drink intoxicating beverages, I am told that after a certain number of drinks, they hardly know what they're doing anyhow. They certainly hardly know which is good and which is not, but these people still had a very discerning taste. They could still tell what was good and what was not good. Which is indicative of the fact, is it not? That which they were drinking was not an intoxicating, fermented beverage. Sometimes people have gotten the idea that back in those days there wasn't any way to preserve the pure juice of the grape and to keep it from fermenting. I've got a little book in my library, and I think one's back there in our library, Wines of the Bible, which shows that they knew several different procedures and methods whereby they could, even back then, prevent the wine from becoming fermented. So that's an argument that simply will not hold water, so to speak. It just simply is invalid and there's no substance to it. Jesus did not violate God's law. What he provided here is something that God provides all the time. In a natural way, God is constantly, through the grape, changing water into wine. And in the Old Testament, by the way, even when the grape is still on the vine, it's called wine, and certainly it's not in fermented nature there, is it? What Jesus did here was to do rapidly and supernaturally what God is constantly doing in a natural procedure all the time. And whether or not you can speak out of it as he speeded up the process or whatever he did, here was a direct intervention, an unnatural act, a supernatural act on the part of the Lord to provide evidence that he was who he claimed to be. This was a miracle. Notice verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. What was the purpose of this? It was to manifest his glory, and his disciples believed on him. It was for the purpose of providing convincing, convicting evidence. And that was the reason the miracles were given anyway. It was always to prove and to verify the message. And the message here is, who is this person, Jesus? Why, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the one that the prophet said would come. He is the one that Moses said was going to come. We have found him, and he is one by one proving through first this deed, this miracle, that miracle, that I am the Christ, the Son of God. And that's the real theme of the book of John all the way through. We're going to see that more and more as we continue our study later on in this book of John, because it emphasizes the very foundation, the very cornerstone, the very underpinning of everything about New Testament Christianity, our hope and our faith and our expectation of heaven. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Take your pen, as I will do now, and make a mark here at verse 12. And Lord willing, we'll pick up a study next Sunday night at that point. And we're going to see a side of Jesus that a lot of people oftentimes dismiss. We're going to see Jesus manifest a little bit of temper. Not an uncontrolled temper, but the exercise, the right use of righteous indignation in our study next week. But such will be our study for tonight. When you study these books that present to us, though very abbreviated, the life of Christ, these books that show to us his identity, what he has done on our behalf, if we have respect for the Word of God, we are going to inevitably have respect for the Christ that it portrays before us. And we're going to recognize our need of him and what a wonderful thing it is that by the grace of God we can come to him and receive God's blessings. And tonight, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, will you not obey him, repent of your sins, and confess that faith? And to obey him even in baptism for the remission of sins, to rise and walk a new creature in Christ, past sins forgiven, a new relationship with God. You can do that this very evening. If you've once done that and you've not walked faithfully, can't you see the evidence beginning to accumulate? You dare not turn your back on your master. You may well have done it, but you can come back, and you must come back. And will you not do that through repentance, confession, and prayer, even tonight? We're going to stand now and sing the song of invitation. If you're subject to the master's call, would you not respond favorably to it?